In our modern 21st century, the concept of a traditional marriage and family has been expanded to include same-sex couples raising children. Children's books readily describe how special your life can be if you have two mommies, or for that matter, two daddies. With same-sex marriage now legal in all 50 states and steadily gaining acceptance around the world, the God-ordained foundation of human civilization has been reinvented and reimagined with potentially devastating consequences. In the midst of all of this, God's people are challenged to become the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and living examples of what godly marriages and families should look like. How can we, as members of the body of Christ, more effectively reflect the biblical principles that form the foundation of godly marriages and families in our lives, our congregations, our communities, and our world? Since it is God who joins us together in marriage as husband and wife, how important is it for us to realize this directive of Jesus Christ? Quote, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." What can we do to build godly marriages and families in so doing? Honor and glorify God by striving to achieve the oneness in our relationship modeled by Jesus Christ and the church. Some of the principles here that will be covered in this lesson as we get into it. What is the origin of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? Male and female. We have to state that these days because of what I just read in this summary. Headship and submission before you marry. And what does a godly family look like? We will have some suggested readings. If you haven't gone on the website, you can. They are already there for each lesson and as well as for this lesson. I'll make some comments about them when we get to the end of this lesson. Now to the introduction, page 2. In 1968, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote a short booklet titled Why Marriage Soon Obsolete. In it, he described the state of marriage in the United States at that time. High divorce rates, 40% of teen brides pregnant, and the newly emerging trend to marry only after having lived together. He quoted sources that predicted that marriage would soon not be the socially required way for sexual union. He answered the title's question with an emphatic no, citing the folly of evolution when it comes to explaining the origin of marriage, which is unique to mankind, who was made after the God kind. Mr. Armstrong emphasized the sanctity and permanent nature of the marriage covenant, calling it a type of the God family or the kingdom of God, noting that marriage was a God-plane relationship bestowed upon mankind for a great purpose. That was nearly 50 years ago. Today, the Supreme Court of the United States has redefined marriage by offering same-sex couples the legal right to marry in all 50 states. While modern-day divorce rates in the U.S. remain at nearly 50%, younger generations are simply choosing not to marry. There really is no stigma attached to sexual relations outside of marriage. According to a study tracking the first wave of millennials to become parents, a team from Johns Hopkins University recently found that 64% of mothers gave birth at least once out of wedlock, and almost half had all of their children without ever exchanging vows. If this is the state of marriage in the 21st century, then what about the family? Let's allow this description of today's nuclear family from lovetoknow.com. You may want to go look this one up sometime. It's all one word, lovetoknow.com, to answer that question. Quote, The nuclear family today may be in the minority considering the increasing diversity of Western societies. While the classic definition of a nuclear family may only include two parents of opposite genders, today's definition often includes two-parent families with same-sex parents raising the biological children of one parent or the children that both have adopted. Other types of families, such as single parents, unmarried parents, foster families, blended families, and couples without children, are on the rise, and the traditional nuclear family, while still strong, is increasingly in the minority. The article this came from is Definition of a Nuclear Family, found at lovetoknow.com. Are we there yet? Has marriage by God's definition, along with the family unit, become obsolete? All right, that finishes the introduction, and now I want to go into the points here. The first one, what is the origin of marriage? Today, many assume that marriage simply evolved as a cultural accommodation that may have outlived its usefulness. However, God created the divine institution of marriage in the Garden of Eden. The creator of marriage defined it as the union of a man and a woman, both of whom were created in his image and after his likeness. God presented Eve to Adam as his wife, Genesis 2:22, and commanded the first married couple to be fruitful and multiply. It was God himself who performed the first wedding and commanded the first married couple to be fruitful and multiply. God united Adam and Eve as husband and wife, and Christ commanded, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Clearly, the family was to be the product of a marriage, for the man is instructed to leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They would become one flesh, and so the cycle would repeat itself, as children would be born, become adults, and leave their father and mother to begin their own families. Three scriptures are cited here, and I'll give them to you. I'm going to move on because they're, I think, will be quite familiar to most all of you. Genesis 1. 26 and 27, he made man in his own image and likeness. Genesis 2, 21 through 24, where he created Eve and joined them as husband and wife. And Matthew 19, verse 6. What would be Matthew 19, verse 6? Well, the Pharisees were asking Christ, why did Moses allow for divorce? And he said, of course, in the beginning, it was not so, but because of the hardness of your heart. And then he quotes, actually, from Genesis chapter 2, that they come together and should become one, and let not man put them asunder. So I'm sort of paraphrasing that to you. That's Matthew 19 and verse 6. Going on with this first overall question, what is the origin of marriage? Marriage has been described as a God-plane relationship. Now, what is that? Other mammals may mate for life, but the marriage relationship in the human realm is unique from several perspectives. Cattle were made after their kind, but man was made after the God kind. There is a spirit essence that separates the human mind from the animal brain, and it enables human beings to think, to plan, design, build, reason, and express a wide variety of emotions, including love for one another. That love reaches its zenith in the marriage relationship. God designed the loving, face-to-face, one-flesh, sexual embrace to be part of human reproduction, but also to be euphoric sexual fulfillment enjoyed by a husband and wife in expressing love for each other. Their children, too, are made after the god Kind, quote, in their image and according to their likeness. The word there is inserted here in both of those, that showing what it was talking about there. Unlike other mammals, human infants are virtually helpless at birth and are not even able to walk for about 12 months. They require the careful nurturing and care of their parents to survive and thrive in their infancy and childhood. And that is by God's design. Marriage and family were designed by a God whose very essence is love. His gift to us of marriage and family enable us to learn the essence of godly love, for they require us to put others before ourselves. Again, the scriptures that are cited here, a couple of them maybe I'll turn to. The first one I will not. It's Genesis 2 and verse 24, which I previously have mentioned. But let's go to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. I'll take a few moments here, turn some pages. Ecclesiastes 3 and in verse 21. And it says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth, when it dies, of course. And yes, the spirit, as it says later here in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, I think verse 7, that the spirit returns to God who gave it. The reason for this scripture was to indeed show that there is something special about man as opposed to the animals. There is a spirit that separates us completely from that. In Proverbs 5, let's go over here to Proverbs 5, and verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Very interesting, as he's giving this from the perspective of a father giving the instruction here to his son. In 1 John 4, verse 8, there it mentions that God is love. I'll turn to it anyhow and read it again. 1 John 4, 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is a very important thing. Now, right there, just the understanding and growth and the knowledge and understanding of love, what animal can even grasp or know that? They cannot. And certainly man is set apart as different. Now we'll go to... Well, there's a second part here, question that is asked. We've just looked at, and I'll summarize at the end again, but I've already covered what is the origin of marriage, I've been covering. Now let's move on to what is the purpose of marriage. Marriage was created to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands are to imitate Christ's sacrificial and unselfish love of the church toward their wives, and wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as they would to Christ. As husband and wife, they are to become one, a reflection of the oneness and the unity of Christ and the church. To this end, a man and a woman are joined together as husband and wife in what has God has designated to be a lifelong relationship, illustrating Christ's eternal commitment to and love for the church. What God joins together is not to be separated. I'll list here, or they list, but I won't turn to it. Ephesians 5, 32, I think I'll turn to it later. We go through Ephesians 5 in our marriage ceremony. It's excellent to go back and reread that. Well, maybe I should while I'm here just turn to verse 32 of Ephesians 5. Bear with me as I'm turning here my Bible pages to get there. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And of course, this is here to show this relationship. Now, the verses leading up to that, verse 32, are the responsibilities of both the husband and the wife in marriage. And this verse 32 is a summary of that. In John 17 and in verse 21, I'll return to that one as well, which is listed. In 17, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we read this at Passover every year, but what's being said there certainly also applies between husband and wife in a marriage, too, that we become one. And Matthew 19, verse 5 and 6, I paraphrased verse 6 of Matthew 19 before. At this time, I think I will go ahead and read it quickly. Matthew 19, verse 5 and 6. And said, Jesus said, quoting here, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 6, "And then, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And that's always been the teaching of the church down through the ages. And, of course, I don't want to get off into divorce, but God is not for divorce, nor is the church. This is what God has intended from the beginning. That is a separate topic than what I'm covering here today. Maybe sometime later I can talk more about that. Going on, down through the centuries, marriage and the fruit of marriage, children and families, have been the foundation of stable, productive societies and cultures. Events in the pre-Adamic world resulted in the earth becoming without form and void. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is the account of God's recreation of the earth. And on the sixth day, he created mankind, a little lower than the angels, but with the potential to become the sons of God. His command to Adam and Eve instructed them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. They were to have dominion over the earth and take the lead in its rejuvenation and restoration. Husbands and wives, sons and daughters, grandfathers and granddaughters would all live and work together to rejuvenate and restore a world rocked by the destruction resulting from Lucifer's attempt to overthrow God and control the universe. Working as a team, husbands and wives would become fathers and mothers, nurturing and caring for their children, ideally bringing them up to become responsible adults and productive citizens and servants of their Creator. They cite here Genesis 1, verse 28. Again, I don't think I need to go back there. But going on past that, God has established marriages and the families that come from them to provide him with many children who will ultimately populate his family in the kingdom of God. Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, and God's intent is to bring many sons to glory and to sonship in his eternal family. Now, these are two scriptures cited after that last statement I just read. I will turn to them. The first one is Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. "For whom he foreknew," it says in verse 29, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Well, Jesus is the firstborn among what? Many brethren to come. The second scripture cited here is Hebrews 2, verse 10. I'll just cite that. "Through Jesus Christ, many sons will be brought to glory." I think I cited that yesterday. And I understand that you didn't get the recording up there in West Palm Beach yesterday. I used it actually, and I referred to it there in the service in Miami that was being recorded. But I've used it a number of times in the past, and we just went through in Bible study the book of Hebrews as well. But both of those are picturing and showing, of course, what our ultimate destiny is, and also what the purpose of marriage and having children is all about. Now, going on here to a fourth point about marriage, it's called created male and female. I'm glad they put this in because today, with 50 states allowing male and male and female to marry, it's kind of sad a state of affairs that we're in this world and this time that we live in, that now we have to designate it created male and female, and when it comes to marriage, it's still male and female. Let me read here. It took both genders to reflect the fullness of God. I've read the, and actually one of the books that's in the back here, which I have and I remember in the past, talks about the attributes of both male and female gender. And all of them together are a part of God. And God has the female attributes, and he has the male attributes, but separated them here for the purpose of man and marriage and having children. So it took both genders to reflect the fullness of God. When one considers the vastness of the universe and the diversity of his creation, it is easy to understand how limited we as humans are to grasp the vastness of God and his entire created order. Likewise, when considering the fullness of God's character, we also see why he chose to create two very different yet complementary genders in an effort to reflect his image to humanity. Couple that with the fact that no two people are exactly the same, and we can begin to appreciate the complexity and intricacy of God as we view his image in ourselves, in those around us, and in the billions who have lived and died on this earth since creation. From the different races to the different talents and skills we each possess to our unique fingerprints, all of humanity reflects their Creator. Then they cite Genesis 1:27. I think I've already read that or gone back to that, so I won't do it again. Well, in fact, I did. That's where, let us make man in our image and our likeness. But going on, in the process of creating the male and female, God provided information on the unique roles each would play in their relationships with one another. Prior to Eve's creation, Adam was placed in the garden and instructed to dress it and keep it, to develop it and protect it. Prior to Eve's creation, Adam was asked to name all of the animals, and through that exercise, he realized that he had no complement, no partner, no mate of his own, of his kind. There was no creature with whom he could commune and share his life. He realized that he was alone. God then stated that it was not good that the man should be alone. He would need an appropriate helper, and God was about to create just that. In creating Eve, God chose not to make her of the dust of the ground, but rather from the rib of Adam. And when God brought Eve to Adam, he undoubtedly and immediately recognized their similarities and their differences. Adam recognized their relationship by stating that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Eve's identity was intimately linked to Adam, for she came from him, from his side. Adam names her woman, for she was taken out of man. God himself performs their marriage, and it is noted that the man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, which explain what I just read. And another scripture they give here is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. There, I won't turn to it, but 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was created first, and then Eve, Paul writes. Going on, after their wedding, the woman's encounter with the serpent further illustrates God's intended and created role for each gender. After this incident, it should be noted that God came looking for them, clearly holding Adam accountable, and that he listened to his wife and not to God. Adam had abandoned his headship or leadership role, allowing himself and the woman to reverse roles. This headship role for the man and helper role for the woman were established before the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been eaten. When God revealed the consequences of her act to the woman, he informed her that her desire would be to her husband and that he would rule over her. Now, this may be a reference to forms of harsh and unreasonable rule, which has generally been the approach of men toward women throughout history. Or it's possible that God was emphasizing that the problem came about because she had failed to remain in submission to her husband in the first place. However, this judgment does not introduce something new as far as godly headship or leadership is concerned, for that was man's role from the beginning. We see that in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19, which is cited. And I will turn over here to Ephesians 5 and verse 20, the second scripture they give here at this point. And we read this in our marriage ceremony. So if you were married in the church, this was read to you. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Yes, that was her role and position to do. And, of course, we'll be coming back to the man's role here as we go along. Point number five is headship and submission in marriage. Headship and submission in marriage. From the beginning, men and women were created with equal spiritual potential to become the children of God, along with gender-specific roles for men and women and for husbands and wives. Sadly, the abuse of those roles on the part of both genders has clouded and distorted God's plan for achieving peace and harmony between and among his children, both within and outside of marriage. Male dominion, domination of and disdain for women, coupled with female determination to compete with men rather than complement them, has had a disastrous impact upon human relationships and promoted the wholesale deterioration and dissolution of marriages and families, and not only in this country, but around the world. A couple scriptures here that they mention, 1 John 3:1. I'll take a look at that real quick. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now, if you have the King James, it says sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And yes, he is what kind of love he has bestowed upon us that we really should and would become the sons of God. Going on to verse 2 there, it's talking about that we would be like Christ. And then that's our potential in later. Genesis 3:16. Maybe I will go back to Genesis 3:16. Take a moment to go to a couple scriptures here. In Genesis 3:16, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Leadership is what we like to focus. In our understanding of the word rule, the way it's been misused, that can turn people off and can turn women off, like the word submit today turns a lot of women off too, especially when I've women who are maybe not yet members of the church. and they went to marry somebody in the church, and I, you know, I've gone over the marriage service and everything with them, and the word submit sometimes is the hang-up. But it's because of the society we live in and the misuse of the word rule, misuse of the word submission by men. In Malachi 4 and in verse 6, Malachi 4 and in verse 6, I believe I... Here it says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now we have, there's two points to that verse. It can certainly be applied to the relationship in the home between the fathers and the children. It also, in the same book of Malachi, is referring to the fathers as the fathers of the nation and the children as the Israelites or citizens of the nation. You'll see that in chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 7 here of Malachi. It can be taken in both ways. But, yes, getting back to the point here of the message here, it is talking about the leadership, the headship, and so forth here in marriage. Now, going on, he says, "The husband's role of headship or leadership is exemplified by Jesus Christ, who, first and foremost, loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, in most cases, husbands are challenged when it comes to loving their wives in this comprehensive and sacrificial fashion. For doing so requires selfless sacrifice. A husband is to provide for his wife and family and putting their needs above his own. And if he fails in this task, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Husbands are to love, care for, and cherish their wives as they love and cherish their own bodies. Let me make one comment here before I go on reading on that that previous sentence. If he fails in this task, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. The context there, too, was not really making the effort, not really trying. In our day and age, sometimes it's been very difficult for a husband by himself. the economy changes. He may not have the skills, and, you know, he loses a job, and it takes a while to find a, with God's blessing, help to finally come to find another job. And a lot of time I go on in between. There are factors. And the main thing about that sentence, which is being stated there from, I think, 1 Timothy, is the person really making the effort? Is he really trying, or is he not caring and figure, well, we'll get by, or I'll let her do the work, or whatever. That's when you're really looking at an individual that's being worse than the infidel, because they're not making any effort. But I certainly in no way, and I know Paul would not either, be condemning somebody who, you know, conditions came along beyond his control and lost his job, or they cut back, and the company did, and they let a bunch of people go, and he couldn't find work anywhere else. He's struggling to maybe find a new kind of job, a new vocation or whatever. I'm bringing this up because I've known of people who become very, very discouraged and depressed, and not because they weren't trying. So I just want to qualify that statement that was in this previous sentence. And, you know, sometimes, I mean, we do have to, I think all people realize that a good job in with the right company and all of that is truly a blessing from God. And it's not just something where we can go out and get a job. We need God's help to lead us to the right place and to be able to find favor in the interview and to be hired. All right, let's go on here. they are not to lead in every aspect of their relationship with their wife, showing her honor and respect in all things. They are to display knowledge and wisdom and maturity, compassion and mercy in all of their dealings, valuing their wife's opinions and preferences as they realize that a healthy marriage promotes spiritual growth. Seeking his wife's opinion, commending and complimenting her, and encouraging her are all part of a husband's role. It's a teamwork, isn't it, that we see there? In all of this, godly husbands are reflecting Christ's love of the church. A husband who assumes that all submission in marriage is to be undertaken by his wife is mistaken. Christ gave his life for his bride. A Christian husband's role could best be summarized by the word servant. How easy would it be for a woman to submit to a man like this, who is a servant? I'm reminded, I look at that, of the foot washing. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve, and he washed their feet. And we, maybe as husbands, should think about that as well. We are to wash our wives' feet. Now, obviously, at the Passover service, we're separated, men and women. But that attitude and that spirit of mind of a husband toward his wife should be the same as we would have toward whoever we would wash feet with. In Ephesians, I'm going to go back to chapter 5 and verse 21. 5:21. Where it says, and this is part of our marriage ceremony, by the way, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is, I think, the first scripture in the marriage ceremony in the book of Ephesians that we use. Submitting ourselves one another. Then in verses 25 through 29, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How did he love the church? Well, he said he came to serve and he came to wash our feet. And so when we talk about love, well, it's a love of service and that we should have. Not only just that, but certainly a big part of it. A lot of times men have had the wrong approach, I think, an attitude, or at least some have, that no, it's the wife is to serve the husband. Well, husbands have, in the leadership role, should be serving the wife. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, I'll go over there, 1 Peter 3, 7, and husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Sometimes I've had to change that word because, you know, I've had people after the service and doing a wedding ask weaker. It doesn't mean weak mentally. It means weaker physically. Now, there are a few exceptions, I know. But for the most part, the woman is weaker physically than her husband, not mentally, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Also, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Well, of course, that was in the sentence. Now, that's the scripture where it came from. One last one I'm going to turn to is Matthew 20 and verse 27. Matthew 20 and in verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And we've used that many, many times. But it's usually in a relationship of being, well, in fact, in earlier lessons here, we used this very, I think, the very first lesson that we had in this whole series of, was, of course, being having the heart of a godly servant. we used that scripture and a couple others before and after the verse I just read. But here we look at it in relationship of husband to wife, and that the, especially that that should be, what the husband, his role is actually as a headship and leader, as a servant too. Going on, let me get a little water here. I'm starting to dry out just a bit. All right. The wife's role of submission is also linked to Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church. For wives are to submit to their husbands as they would and do submit to Jesus Christ. The husband's role is described as being like that of Christ's, in that he is to be the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. The language used by Paul is powerful, and that he points to the complete submission of the church to Christ as a model for wives who are to be in submission to their own husbands in everything. Now, I think I've qualified that before and used the example of a man who was not a member but his wife was, called me up on a Sunday afternoon. He wanted his wife to do some absurd thing. I don't remember now what it was, but it quoted Ephesians 5:24, which is where this sentence, everything comes from. Well, I think we've all been in the church long enough to know that the word all is in many cases all in general, or everything, doesn't mean literally every last little thing. you follow what's going on here with Robert Mueller and his team, and they are trying to look to see whether one of their people they've interviewed at some time, if they interview him later to see whether he has lied, he has misspoken from what he said in at an earlier time. It is one of the reasons why the attorneys for the president do not want him to sit down because of, quote, entrapment, trying to say, that's a letter of the law. That's taking everything to the most literal point that one can. Well, some people want to apply that to God's word when it comes to the words all or everything. So, no, obviously not everything. Yesterday I used Acts 5:32. Acts 5:29, that we are to obey God rather than man. Well, that means not everything that a person would demand could they do. Because if it means violating God's law, well, we put God first. Okay, let me go on. Women in general are encouraged to display a meek and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, of great value. In keeping with God's creative directive, a wife should strive to be the perfect complement to her husband, a, quote, perfect fit that encourages and inspires her husband to achieve his full potential. Focusing upon his strengths and offering him her complete support in spite of her shortcomings will give him the confidence and assurance he needs to become the husband and the leader his wife and family need. A wife's role as homemaker is identified as a critical factor in a successful marriage and family, along with obedience, discretion, and chastity. These are qualities wives should both reflect and teach to younger women. How easy would it be for a man to love and cherish a woman like this? And of course, then again, Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24, so I'm not going to go back and read that again. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, again, I think I read that, or I read 1 Peter 3, verse 3, I think. But in Titus 2, verse 5, which is listed here, I will give this. You might remember where it's talking about the older women teaching the younger women and helping them. Hopefully younger women go to older women. A lot of times, just like maybe younger men might go to an older man wanting some advice on what about life, about careers or whatever, looking for a mentor. And same for women. If I can get to it, I'll read it. Let me just go back here. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, and here it says, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper and for sound doctrine. I want to get down. Okay, yes, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and so on. And that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So verse 4, and actually verse 5, only verse 5 was cited here, but verse 4 leads into it, that the older women, to be able to teach and encourage the younger women in how to be good wives to their husbands. A very, very good point. All right. Point number 6, before you marry, pay attention to this. It's very interesting. It got me thinking quite a bit. Let me read first a short introductory paragraph going to it. Before you marry, considering the overwhelming cultural resistance to the pursuit of righteousness and the application of godly principles, especially in regard to the roles of husbands and wives, young people thinking about marriage today need to ask themselves some questions. For men, first of all, does the woman I am considering marrying, first, fully embrace my religious convictions and beliefs? Two, display a meek and quiet spirit? Three, stimulate and engender in my heart of hearts the amount of love and admiration necessary for me to willingly and daily give my life to her and for her? Very interesting points. Now, for the woman, does the man I am considering marrying fully embrace my religious beliefs? Two, display the attributes of headship and leadership necessary for me to willingly submit to him in all things as unto Jesus Christ. Three, display the energy, resources, affection, and commitment necessary to love me, care for me, and provide for me. Good questions to be asked. And a lot of times, people who, and even people who have are even later in life and haven't married and so forth, and they'll come and want to counsel about that. Well, what are you doing to prepare yourself for a bride, for a potential wife? A lot of times, men that I've talked with have not really done the things that a woman would want to look for. I thought this question was quite good. Single men, maybe who've been single a long time, what are you doing to display the energy, resources, affection, and commitment necessary to love me, love any woman in this case, and care for me and provide for me? We have to ask what are we doing to prepare for somebody to want to marry us? Affirmative answers to these questions will provide young people with a solid foundation upon which to build their marriage and future together. Well, now we're down to the last point. I'm making pretty good time. What does a godly family look like? A godly family begins with a godly marriage. It has been said that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Sadly, in our self-absorbed world, this is not easily accomplished. When father and mother are fulfilling their God-given roles, their children will naturally honor them as they're instructed to do by the fifth commandment. They will also see and hopefully emulate the example their parents have set when it comes time for them to leave their father and mother and begin their own marriage and family, realizing that the happy marriage their parents enjoyed was not an accident. It took commitment to God and each other, high levels of cooperation and communication, and hard work. They cite here Exodus 20 and verse 12, and in this case it has to do with the fifth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 12. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, they also list, and I will turn a few pages back here in my Bible and read that to you. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And this is very important when it comes to the children and the instruction, but also the example that is being set by the parents. Going on, children are a gift from God. Prospective parents should cultivate this perspective in their hearts and minds in advance of a child's arrival. In effect, we are all God's children, and we as parents have the privilege of raising potential sons of God. When we think about that, that's quite an awesome thing. He expects us to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, carefully investing our time and energy in this important and godly endeavor. Fathers in particular are warned not to provoke their children to wrath as they carefully and lovingly teach them the importance of willingly subjecting themselves to their parents. The series of scriptures here, after this last sentence I just read, let's go back here and look at Psalm 127. And verses 3 through 5, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And what a blessing it is to be able to have children. Depending on the times you lived in, the cultures you lived in, and all of that, some people had very large families. And today, most people keep everything down to 2 to 4 children, it seems like. And if they get the boy and the girl to begin with, well, then they want to quit because of the world we live in, I assume, and the cost that it is to raise them. When people had less things, you look at Jacob. He had 12, but there have been times from the time of Jacob to the present where people did have some large families to speak of, and they could take care of them. And it was different. It was an agrarian society, and they were able to raise them, and they were able to, as they became adults, all be able to find the resources to live and to marry and raise their families. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, I was just there, but I didn't read verse 4. Maybe I should have, and I wouldn't, but I think I'll go back there. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," the teaching and instruction. And Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, I won't turn, but I'll tell you what it's talking about there, is that we are to teach our children God's word and God's commandments and God's law, this way of life. Also in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 4, one being considered to be ordained as an elder should be able to have control, rule his house well. And, of course, that means that when it comes to the children here, raising, like it says in verse Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, and that should be obvious and evident. Now, going on the same point here, Teaching our children that God is love can be accomplished by reflecting His love in our families. His desire to share all that He has with His children is an example that we as parents can emulate in our relationship with our children and all with whom we come in contact. In so doing, we glorify Him and show appreciation for the God who gave us everything, including His Son. Building a godly family where appropriate roles and attitudes are reflected honors God in a way that few other human endeavors can achieve. Now they again cite 1 John 4 and verse 8, and there it says, of course, where God is love. They also cite here Hebrews 2, and I'm going to turn over to that. I've referred to it earlier, and I had it in the Bible study, but I think I'll read these verses again, even though I've covered them in the past. Now, you know what verse 10 is, of course, has to do that many sons be brought to glory. But we will start here in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that is Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now verse 11, for both He who sanctifies or sets apart and those who are being sanctified or set apart are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, verse 13, these are quotes from, verse 12 was a quote from Psalm 22. And verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in Him. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Isaiah 8, verse 18. Very interesting how Paul chose these three scriptures. He really knew his Bible. I mean, how many of you would think to quote these particular verses? I had to go look them up back in the Old Testament, especially there, 2 Samuel 22:3. but it's all, this is only part. I will put my trust in Him is only part of that sentence back there in 2 Samuel 22:3, and same with Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18 that he is quoting. But you get a chance, you might want to look them up yourself. Now, finally, here, the last paragraph I'd like to finish on. God holds the Father responsible for providing for His children. Therefore, it is important to have the financial resources necessary to do so. Although planning in advance to provide for a child is important, unexpected arrivals can occur. Oh, don't we know? Decisions will have to be made regarding a mother working to supplement the family's income, a father becoming a stay-at-home dad, etc., and so on. Well, it is a team situation. The ideal may not be exactly what we can do because of the circumstances. It can be beyond one's control. But still, we are working together. The husband overall wants to seek to certainly provide. But wives, many cases in our day in society, when they can, need to work. But when they have children, they want to stay home and teach and care for those children. Now, as those children get older and they go into school, and depending on, especially when they get a little, well, it's nice to always have a parent there, if at all possible, when they come home from school, even when they are older, in middle school, even in, up to high school. But a wife may want to work or may need to work to supplement the husband's income just to make ends meet in a lot of cases. So we have to adapt here, but that doesn't mean that the role of the husband and wife is suddenly reversed or is no longer what we are to do or to be in effect with. Now that ends the lesson here. But then you have a handout, which is called Take It Home. And I'm going to comment here a little bit about it. The topic of marriage and family is a very important and broad subject. The following books are recommended because much of the content, although not necessarily all, is quite helpful in underscoring the biblical principles in the lesson. Of course, Mr. Armstrong's book contains some essential spiritual insights on the subjects of love and marriage and the God-plane relationship that it represents. If you have that page, if you've already downloaded it off of the Miami website, for men, you have Letters to Philip by Charlie Shedd. I don't have that one. I've heard a lot about it. It's quite good. I do have the next one, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women by James Dobson. That came out probably in the 1970s, I guess it was. And that's a very good one. And, of course, you have the reverse to it, what the husbands wish wives knew about men. But this one in particular, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women by Dobson. And I have it. I haven't taken off the bookshelf here for probably years. But as I do remember, and I used it many, many years ago on a sermon on marriage. Maybe I need to pull it out and do that again because it's been quite a long time ago. I remember the points there are very sound, very good. Man of Steel and Velvet by Aubrey Andelin. I'm not familiar with that book. Then for Women has two books here, Letters to Karen. Again, I've heard about that from Charlie Shedd. I have not bought that one. For Better or Best by Gary Smalley. Smalley is quite good over the years, the number of books that he has written. I think I have one or two. I don't have this particular one. For Both, The Missing Dimension in Sex by Herbert W. Armstrong. Very, very good because the missing dimension is God. And he spends most of the book going through, in other words, to make sure that God is in it. Because when he wrote it, of course, in this world, God was, in many cases, the last thing that was involved in that kind of relationship. The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. I've heard of it. I don't think I have it. I'd have to go back. I could. It's been a long time ago. The Act of Marriage, Tim and Beverly LaHaye. I do have that book. It came out in the 70s. And it's very good, very sound overall. Then for parents, Hints on Child Training by Turnbull. I'm not familiar with that one. How to Really Love Your Teen. I have that somewhere here by Ross Campbell. And good principles, good points that are given there. And I just wanted to comment it. You may want to get some of these books. They're not that difficult or that hard to read or that long. I don't like to get tied up in, 500 to 1,000 page book or something. But I certainly can recommend Dobson's book because it's very sound and it goes along with the scripture very well. Well, that's all I can think of that I have to say. Any of you have questions or comments you would like to make? And one other thing, too, because I did this particular lesson had many long paragraphs of reading before it broke to give a couple scriptures to turn to. There are a lot of things that I've read. You may want to go back and listen to the recording again. There were some pretty good statements in under some of those points that were made. And I think you, if you have the time or want to take the time, they could be very useful. Anyhow, do any of you have any comments or any questions you would like to add or ask? Well, that's one. You know, the silence tells me that you got it all, right?
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Yes.
Well, and we'll thank those. I don't know who put this. I think probably several people were working on, not just one single individual at our headquarters on these each lesson. And it's a good team effort, and I think very good information. Some of this I can see I'm going to want to go back maybe at some point here to maybe speak on myself as far as using some of this material in a sermon. I haven't done this for quite a long time. A lot of times these lessons help me, too, to see things that maybe I should speak on that I haven't thought about speaking on for quite some time. Well, very good. I got done before 11:30. The last lesson, I thought this one was going to really be a challenge for me, but the last ones, because it did, the previous ones did take me up to 11:30. But I kept trying to move along on this one. It was 10 pages long and a lot of reading. That's why I mentioned, too, you might want to go back if you have time and want to listen to it again on the Miami website. You should have a clear recording. I'm counting on Adam Kahn to have given me everything I need here to make this work. Any final comments or anything? Well, very good. I hope you all have a wonderful week. Look forward to seeing all of you, most all of you, next Sabbath. So we will conclude at this time.